Well, I know along with you, I have certainly enjoyed the music this morning. It's always good to have the orchestra here, and it's always good to worship with the hymns of the faith. I missed you. I had a great time. I was in a city so small that I think the Holy Spirit couldn't find it. The whole city was 701 people in the middle of Davy Crockett National Forest, but we had a great time, and I thank you for allowing me to go. I have been moving to the book of 1 Peter because I have asserted to you that we are misinterpreting the Bible by taking little verses out of context and putting our own personal theological spins on them. So it is crucial that we interpret at paragraph level and that we move sequentially through books. So today I'm going to be in the last paragraph of 1 Peter chapter 2. It encompasses 8 verses, but has a world of theological significance. There are several things I'm really excited about as a professor of hermeneutics to talk to you about, which I hope will elucidate how we ought to interpret the Bible in light of its being an ancient book, and the only inspired person is the original author, which means that we must go back to the people that first heard the message to understand the truth, and then by God's help to apply that truth with the same power and significance to our society and our day. What bothers me as a Bible teacher and preacher is it seems like some Christians want to turn first century Greco-Roman society into God's will for every society of every day. And that's just crazy. And this gives me a good opportunity to talk about that. So I hope you will notice that the verse 18 is talking about slavery. Now, slavery is a reality in the ancient world. Slavery had little or nothing to do with race in the ancient world. If you were defeated in battle, you were sold as a slave. 2/3 of the world in the Greco-Roman Mediterranean world were slaves. Now, God sent His gospel into that culture. And surprisingly, the New Testament never attacks, condemns, or depreciates slavery. You say, well, how can that be? Well, if Christianity, a young fledgling sect of Judaism, would have attacked a pillar of ancient society like that, it would have been crushed and disciplined out of existence almost immediately. But the principles of Christianity, the dignity and worth of the human person, over time, caused this terrible, terrible human-on-human abuse to stop, at least on national levels. I don't have the words to communicate to you the horror and anger, and I'm not hyperbolizing here, that I feel over the trafficking of human beings, particularly for sexual activities that is rampant in many cultures in the world today. God have mercy on us that because our children aren't stolen, we're not riled up when other people's children are stolen and turned into addicts and sexual objects, and we just sit in our wonderful buildings and go, oh, is there a problem? Yes, there is a problem. And we of all people ought to stand up and say something about it. Trafficking in human beings is an abomination to the God of creation. Now, I want to talk a minute. I hope you can hear me. I'm not sure you can accept what I'm going to say. I think you can because this is what we call a theologically moderate church. But I'm going to say what I think are some kind of hard things against the fundamentalist movement. Now, when I say fundamentalist, you automatically think of Christianity, but I want to remind you that fundamentalism is a cultural shift that has happened in our lifetime. It has happened not only in Christianity, it has also happened in Judaism, Islam, and Hinduism. It is a radical response to secularism. It is a response that says, we want the old ways, and if you're not part of the old ways, we're going to remove you. I call it a fortress mentality. where we're going to build these huge walls, and if you don't think like us, act like us, talk like us, we don't want you in our walls. And that's almost what some segments of Christianity have become. I want to remind you that God spoke a word into a particular culture at a particular time. He had to do this. There was no neutral culture. If God's going to speak to humanity, He's got to do it through a culture at a time. It happened to be that for us, the significant revelation of the one true God happened in the person of Jesus Christ in first century Jewish Palestine. And God gave His message in such a way that the people of that culture could understand it. But what we've done is somehow glorify and institutionalize the culture. I've kidded with you some about how people, going back to Old Testament text, how to talk about women can't wear pantsuits, as if anybody wore pantsuits in the ancient world. Or what's worse than that is what we've done to the place of women religiously in modern society in the name of God. There are some segments of the church that act more like Islam than they do New Testament believers. You say, yes, but there's this verse and this. That is that horrendous, horrendous, typical evangelical approach to scripture interpretation that picks one verse out of context, does not read the surrounding verses or any other verse, and says, thus saith the Lord. I submit to you that if the Christianity had attacked slavery or had attacked the institution of patriarchal society, that Christianity would have never survived in the ancient world. That the principles that freed human beings with dignity from slavery is the principle that will free the depreciation of women in the modern world if we'll turn it loose. People say to me, oh, You're wanting to make women pastors and leaders. Well, some are, whether Baptists like it or not. May I say to you that as a New Testamentally informed person, I know that every follower of Jesus Christ is a called, gifted, full-time minister of Jesus Christ. You think I'm letting half the workforce off? We sing, Rise Up, O Men of God. We ought to sing up, Rise Up, O Women of God. And I'm smart enough to know if it wasn't for godly women in small Baptist churches, we'd have closed the door on those things years ago. I'm over it now. I want to give you a book. I'm not going to give you a book. I'm going to tell you where you can get a book. One of the most challenging books in this area has been by a charismatic Assembly of God exegete called Gordon Fee. And his little paperback book is called The Gospel and Spirit. It's available in bookstores still or on Amazon.com or any of these websites used. This book has been the most challenging to me on these hermeneutical principles that we've abused so bad about cultural particularity and how God has revealed His truth. The two issues that are dealt with is the church's depreciation of the place and power of the Holy Spirit. We're guilty of that one too. And the church's depreciation of the place of women. Now, if you want to be challenged, now many Baptists don't. Just tell me what my mother said and then leave me alone. If you want to be challenged, I pray you'd buy The Gospel and Spirit by Gordon Fee. I think it'll free you. Now back to the text. That was a theological aside, free for all those who give to the cooperative program. If you look at verse 18, the word submissive comes up again. I want to remind you, back in chapter 2, verse 13, we talked about that Christians ought to be submissive to local governments, the king and the governor. Now, this is a word that has had a lot of negative attention in our day because most people attach this to text like wives be subject. I submit to you, just as a point of exegetical information, that the New Testament in Ephesians 5 does not say wives be subject. Can I repeat that? Ephesians 5 doesn't say wives be subject. We're dropping the verb from the previous verse where it says be subject to one another out of respect for Christ. Mutual submission is the will of God in the church. The next line does not have a verb. And so we're dropping the verb. Look at your text in Ephesians 5, 18 or so through there. It's about 21 or so. And if you're going to see the verbs in italics, which means it's not there. The text says, wives to husbands as to Lord. Now listen to what Paul's saying. Please catch what I'm saying. Slaves are to act a culturally appropriate way so that they can witness to their society. Women are to act a culturally appropriate way so they can witness to their society. Now, societies change here and there. I have been, as a Bible teacher, it has always bothered me the cultural relativity of some scriptural truths. And yet, whether I like it or not, they're there. You say, oh no, the Bible says it, that settles it. Oh right, why are you married then? You haven't read 1 Corinthians? It says don't marry. Paul says be as I am. You believe in celibacy? Is God's will for every person? Human race wouldn't last long. No. There are cultural items. Another one, I just love this in Baptist life. Total abstinence is the will of God. And if you drink, you're a sinner. Holy spit! What does that do to Jesus of Nazareth, who's called a wine bibber and friend of sinners? What do we do with our little nitpicking niche theology that tears up the whole church and we'll hair-lip the Pope if we have to over our little personal proof text? I don't expect an amen, but there ought to be one there. This is something you've got to deal with in context. Women must, whatever society they're in, once they find Jesus Christ as Lord, be able to work through that society to bring Him honor. Slaves, whatever society they're in, must work through that in such a way as to bring honor to their Lord. I want to remind you, this talks about, though it does not repeat it in this paragraph, it repeats it in the earlier paragraph where it says, whatever we do as unto the Lord. That is the bottom line of Christianity, irrespective of the culture it happens to grow up and be in. Culture is not the issue. Christ-likeness is the issue. The goal of Christianity is not that you go to heaven when you die, but Christ-likeness now, so others in your particular society can meet Him in intimate fellowship and go to heaven with you. I think we just have not thought through this well. Well, I've got to move on because there's so many other wonderful things in this context. Beginning in the next verse 19, there's a series of ifs. Now, whenever you find an if in English, behind that is a Greek conditional sentence, and there are four different kinds of conditional sentences. Each have their own specific grammatical form, which means this is not an opinionative interpretation. This is the intent of the original author expressed as a textual marker. And every one of these ifs, and there are three of them, two in 20 and one in 19, every one of them is a first-class conditional sentence, which is assumed to be true for the purposes of the author. It's not true to reality. It's true for the purposes of the author. Now, he's going to submit in these two verses that if you're a Christian, you're going to suffer. Is that a radical message in our day? If one thing characterizes Western Christianity is, oh, let's come to Jesus so I can be healed. Let's come to Jesus so I can be rich. Let's come to Jesus so I can be smarter than you. God have mercy on us. What have we done with the message from a carpenter in Nazareth killed for treason? We have turned it into a Western prosperity message that cannot be preached in India or Mexico. That's a pretty good example. It's not God's message. I want to take time to read these things, but I never know whether to do that or not. Some of you are fringe listeners anyway. I just wonder what the attention span of an adult is. 5 minutes, I think, if I don't say something funny to get your attention broke again. So I'm not going to read these, but I want to call them out. I hope you'll write these down and look this afternoon. You mean the will of God, the design of God, the purpose of God for every Christian is suffering in a world? That's what I'm trying to say. It is not the abnormal, it is the normal. And when we go through life with no problems and no criticism and no negative reaction, we are floating on the leaf of culture and doing nothing for the kingdom of God. Hear the text. I hope you brought a pencil. Acts 14:22. Romans chapter 5, verse 3 and 4. Romans 8:17. I like this one. If we reign with him, we must suffer with him. Huh? We don't like that. Philippians 1:29. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 3 and 4. 2 Timothy 3:12, and so many in 1 Peter. I'm not going to really major on suffering today because it's such a recurrent theme in 1 Peter that when I get to chapter 4, verses 12 through 16, it is the major theme of the paragraph, and I will deal with it there. I just want to say to you, you cannot let your peace and joy be determined by circumstances or at half a second from being taken away. And through the years as a pastor, how many times have I gone to homes of wonderful Christians and some tragedy has happened and they look at me and say, why? Why me? Why this? Why now? And you want to say, why not? Are you special? See, we've been taught, oh, God loves you. Nothing's going to happen to you. You are part of a fallen world. Bad things happen to good people. It's not a sign of God's love or God's lack of love. What, you think, for a minute, if Christians never had any problems, don't you know that people become Christians for all the wrong reasons? This is not about you. It's about Him. It's about Christ's likeness. I think again and again of Hebrews 5:8. Jesus was perfected by the things that He suffered. The implication is, it is impossible to be mature without resistance, spiritual, physical. And yet we flee from it in the modern church. Flee from it. Verse 21. For you have been called for this purpose. What purpose? What purpose? Christ likeness. Effective sharing. Cultural communication of the gospel. Whatever culture that may be. The gospel never changes. But the cultural aspects do change. And there are some cultural aspects in the New Testament. If you don't believe that, I hope you'll read 1 Corinthians. We struggle more with that book and the culturalness than any other New Testament book. Now, beginning in verse 21, it says, Christ also suffered. We would call this theologically the kerygma. This is the Greek word for proclamation. And we usually call this by the sermons in Acts. How important are those early sermons in Acts? We got sermons by Peter, then we have a sermon by Stephen, then we start to have sermons by Paul. And what we say, look, here is the first proclamation of the good news. Sometime it is to a Jewish community, sometime it's to a Gentile community. What did the early apostles who knew Him and walked with Him and lived with Him, what did they say about Jesus? What in their opinion were the major truths? How did they outline these truths? Because if we start getting repeated themes, then we start saying, look, this is the bedrock pillars that we must emphasize again and again. And two of them at least are here. The first one is that Christ suffered, which was terribly surprising to a Jewish audience. They were expecting a judge type, a super empowered human being that would overthrow Rome and set up as Jerusalem as the head of the earth again. That's what they were expecting. And there are many Old Testament texts like that. I personally think when Jesus comes again, that's exactly how we're going to see Him, is that overwhelming person on the white charger. All those metaphors are in Revelation. But there were hints of something else in the Old Testament. It started with Genesis 3:15 about one is going to be bitten by the serpent. In Psalm 22, how this fit in the life of David, no one knows. Someone is crucified between two thieves and buried in a rich man's tomb, and all of that is in Psalm 22. And then we have this marvelous servant song of Isaiah 53. And matter of fact, in this paragraph are at least four allusions to Isaiah 53. This is, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each have turned unto his own way. The Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. It's that wonderful text on substitutionary atonement. So first we have Christ suffered. Now, in this paragraph, watch your Bibles. I hope you brought your Bibles. I know y'all can't bring your horns and your Bibles, so I understand. No problem. Number one, in verse 21, Christ is our example. In verse 24, He bore our sins on the cross. In verse 24, God's work caused us to die to sin so we can live for God. Sounds like Romans 6, doesn't it? And number four, Christ is a shepherd and guardian of our souls. Now, I would say to you as a theologian that Christ came for three reasons. Three reasons. Number one, He came to fully and completely reveal the Father. Now, the Old Testament is about God. The Old Testament is a book that describes God. Jesus is a family member, and to see Jesus is to fully see God. Remember that wonderful text in John 14 where Thomas said, "Show us the Father." And Jesus said, "Have I been with you so long, Thomas, and you do not know that to see me is to see the Father?" Fully reveal the Father. Second, He came to die on our behalf. That's what we're talking about here. The innocent one died for the guilty. Now, this is ridiculous to American culture because this is the Jewish concept of corporality. This is what happened when Adam and Eve sinned and the whole world was affected. This is what happened in Joshua 7 when Achan stole something and the Israeli army lost the battle and many soldiers died. This is the idea that Jesus, the innocent Lamb of God, John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." This is the ideal of one innocent animal dying for the sins of the many. This is the Jewish sacrificial system raised to a new level. The book of Hebrews, it was never the blood of bulls and goats that took away sin, but the death of one innocent, spotless lamb died once for all that dealt with the human sin problem. And then thirdly, He came to give us an example to follow. Show us how we ought to live. Jesus is the perfect, ideal human being. It is what human beings should be, could be, and one day will be in the will of God. We were created for so much more than the level we live at now and experience and understand. Jesus came to reveal the Father, die in our place, and give us an example that we should follow. Beginning in verse 22, begins these allusions to Isaiah 53. Verse 22, Isaiah 53, 9. Jesus is the sinless one. Therefore, He can die on behalf of the sinful ones. If Jesus was sinful, He would be dying for His own sin. This is Jewish theology, but it is the theology of the gospel. Notice where it says, by the way, "Nor was any defect found in His mouth." That's a continuing quote from Isaiah 53, 9. "While He, being reviled, did not return." Now, this is an allusion to Isaiah 53, 7. Isaiah 53, 7. We see it when He was before Herod and Pilate and did not answer. He just received the condemnation. Notice in verse 22, "He Himself bore our sins." Isaiah 53, verse 4, verse 11, verse 12. Now, substitutionary atonement. Some people today say, "Oh, that doesn't make sense." Well, it's Jewish and it's ancient, but it still communicates this truth. There's a problem with fellowship. The problem is sin. How does God solve this problem? He made human beings for fellowship. He wants to know human beings. God's heart longs for fellowship with human beings. But human beings have rebelled. They want to control their own lives. They want to control their own destiny. And the Bible very clearly in the book of Ezekiel says, "The soul that sins, it will surely die." Now we've got the object of God's purpose of creation under the condemnation of the Old Testament. What is God going to do? Nobody dreamed that God would send His own Son, born of a woman, born of flesh, born under the law, to live a sinless life and to die on behalf of the guilty. What a radical answer to the problem of human sin. You say, "Well, I don't agree with that. I don't like it." I didn't make that up. That's a New Testament truth. Now you either got to take all of it or none of it. Either this is reality or we are the craziest people the world's ever known. You've got to decide that. You've got to decide that. Let me continue a little bit if I could. By the way, I wanted to pick up on in verse 24. "He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross." Just a brief note, and I hope you'll think with me. This is how parallel passages can help us understand the Bible. Would you turn with me to Deuteronomy 21:23? Deuteronomy 21:23. And this is where it says, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Deuteronomy 21:23. I have often wondered, I remember in school people would say, well, the Jewish people didn't have the right of capital punishment under the Romans, so they had to go to the Romans to get Jesus killed. Well, that makes sense, I guess, when you're young, but once you start reading the Bible for yourself, you begin to realize that in Acts chapter 7, Stephen preaches in the temple and talks about how God has worked outside the temple and outside Jewish structures, and the people of that temple got so mad, they stoned Stephen on the spot and didn't ask the Romans to kiss their foot about it. Why did they want Jesus crucified? Why go to all the problem of going to Pilate? Why let the Romans do that? Because of this verse right here. Now, originally this verse meant that when someone was killed, if you wanted to really embarrass them, even affect their afterlife, after they were dead, you would publicly impale them, like Saul's body was hung from the gates of the Philistine city. That was just ultimate shame. That's improper burial. So if you really want to get Jesus, the false high priest, I say false because they were not of the line of Aaron and they bought their position from the Roman government, Caiaphas and Annas, wanted to get Jesus, this messianic pretender, cursed by God. Now how do you do that? Well, you take him before Rome and you get him crucified. Because by Jesus' day, Deuteronomy 21:23 was interpreted by the rabbis as crucifixion. Tens of thousands of Jews were crucified, and tens of thousands of other people across the ancient Roman world. It's not anything new or unusual. But if you want this Jewish pretender cursed by God, you hang him on a tree. I remember when I was reading the book of Galatians years ago, this wonderful text in Galatians 3 that probably is the best commentary on the Old Testament outside the book of Hebrews in the whole New Testament. And it says, he bore the curse for us. What was that curse? The Old Testament. Do and live. But the problem is, nobody could, therefore all were condemned. He bore that and gave it back to us as a free gift. And one more point in verse 24. By his wounds you were healed. I am just shocked today how people proof text not only this, but the passage in Isaiah 53 where this comes from, by his stripes you were healed. And Psalm 103:3 where it says, healed us of all our diseases. And they say, if you just have enough faith, you can be healed. And it's not that people aren't sincere in that. And it's not that I don't believe that God heals. It's the false promise that if you pray, you'll get healed. And then when you don't get healed, then they say, well, you just didn't believe enough. You just didn't have enough faith. Now I'm ready to fight somebody, kick you right in the face in Jesus' name. Now you're impugning my relationship to God based on your false premise to start out with. May I submit to you, it goes back to Hebrew parallelism. Psalm 103:3 says, forgives all your iniquities and heals your diseases. That is synonymous parallelism. Look at Psalm 103:3. Back in Isaiah 53, by his stripes you are healed is not a promise of physical healing. It is a Jewish concept of deliverance from sin. Now, if you want to check me on that, I hope you'll go to Isaiah chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, where it says that Israel was sick from the top of her head to the bottom of her feet with wounds unbound, without oil, not rubbed out. It is a picture of national sin used in the metaphor of disease. That's exactly what it is in Isaiah 53. That's exactly what it is in Psalm 103:3. When I get sick and my family gets sick, I pray. I pray for you. My track record's pitiful. I still don't believe we can overstate biblical promises. And then I'm surprised that charismatics who hear this and hear this and hear this don't become discouraged when all of them start dying of terrible diseases. I'm over it. Verse 25. You were continually straying. That's a quote, at least an allusion, Isaiah 53:6. Now, I don't know if that means the Jews. I don't know if that means all humanity. I don't know if that means New Testament believers who under persecution were renouncing Jesus' name. I don't know who that refers to exactly. You mean even after we're saved, we still go astray? I hope you've been hearing my sermons the last few weeks about the intense, internal, ongoing conflict that happens after we're saved. That the Lord does not take out the old nature when He gives us the new nature, but He puts them side by side. And the rabbis used to say, you've got two natures, and the one you feed the most is the one that will come the biggest. And I've been saying to you every way I know how, which nature are you feeding? Which nature are you feeding? Because the tendency is self. The tendency is me. The tendency is I'll do it my way. And that carry over from the fall has to be dealt with by the Spirit of God. Verse 25, but you were continually straying, but now you have returned. Now, this is a reflection of the Hebrew word shub that means repentance usually, to turn around, to turn back. We're talking about someone who is going one direction and for whatever reason goes another direction. That's what we're calling for the people of God to do. But now you have returned. And here we have the word shepherd and guardian. It's really the word for a Greek city-state mayor or overseer. It's one of the two words used for the leaders of the church, elders and overseers. Well, here it's used for Jesus Himself, the guardian or overseers of our soul. I guess what I'm saying to you is all of us are in cultural and spiritual conflict day by day. I submit to you, know the Bible well enough to check what people who tell you they're speaking for God say to you. Be willing to check contextually. Be sure it's really a passage throughout the Bible and not one of these cultural items or a proof text item or some item that's been allegorized. Protect yourself from sincere religionists. And there's no way to do it except know your own Bible. And then get over this milquetoast, pampered, what's in it for me, more and more, no problems for me, American Christianity. Suck it up, church. It's not about you. You spoiled group of Christians. Lord, I feel so internally conflicted. I just love these folks. I'm so grateful for them. I mean, they just are wonderful Christians. But they're caught up in the past. They're caught up in themselves and their traditions. The community is not being reached. We sit like a little isolated pocket of 1950 Christians and wonder what the problem is. God, please. Do whatever it takes to open our vision of your heart, our vision for your son's provision, our vision for the Spirit's desire to go into all the world and make disciples. God, give us a heart for the world and for our community. And God, forgive us for letting people interpret the Bible in ways that turn it into a selfish book about me and mine and more for me. God, help us be freely giving what you have given to us. God, forgive us for being spiritual hoarders and physical hoarders and worrying about our future and what our old age is going to be like and what our health care is going to be like, but not giving a flip about those same concerns for others. Lord, only you can break this rock of blindness and indifference and apathy. Only you can let this radical New Testament message of love one another, even as I have loved you, permeate us to the level of action. I pray, God, I pray, Lord, you'd have mercy on us in the midst of our cultural blindness. In Jesus' name, amen.